If you ask or tell most people that love is the most important foundation to any healthy family, almost anyone would agree. A family without love, however, can function. It is possible for a bunch of people to live in a house and coexist, to get along well, and to even have good times together, and even a certain amount of affection for one another without it being true love. The same can be said about marriage. And indeed, many marriages start and continue without love, which explains the high divorce rate in our society. While everyone knows that love is important, the world is very ignorant about what love actually is. And unfortunately, it is easy for Christians to overlook love in their relationships because they don't see love in Scripture. They don't adopt that into their life. Rather, they become satisfied with what the world deems as loving, and it comes or goes no farther than that. This is a tragedy among the people of God because our God is a God of love. He is love. And when he said that in 1 John, he meant it to be the picture and the frame that we are to follow in our own love. Our God is a God of love who establishes a kingdom of love and redeems people bound by love. Without godly biblical love, there is no family of God. For the last few chapters, we've seen Joseph working through the difficult process of reconciling his brothers to himself. In an act of Christ-like love on his own behalf, he forgives his brothers and seeks to prove their change of heart so that the family of God can once again be reunited as God revealed to him so many years before in his dream. Joseph is not acting out of anger. He does not have a sense of revenge, because revenge is the opposite of love. You cannot even get revenge for someone you love without denying love, because love takes no account of yourself, but puts others as better than yourself. But out of a desire for the pure fellowship that God's people are meant to have, he wants to be reunited. He wants the people of God to be in a good standing together. But much more than that, he's looking for a reconciliation that is spiritually healthy. And that would not only be a reconciliation between brothers who had been so long separated, but a reconciliation with these boys and their God, the one to whom they are bound by covenant. And this kind of reconciliation, as we've seen, can only be possible if the brothers have truly repented of their sins and their hatred that they had committed against their brother years before. It is this repentance that has been at the heart of all of Joseph's tests for his brothers, as he finds whether they are actually the honest men they claim to be. This test only works because they don't know what's happening. They know they're being tested, but they think they're being tested for being spies. But in reality, Joseph is testing them to see whether they have repented of their old ways and whether they are ready to embrace the love and the community and the reconciliation that God means for his covenant people to have. God has revealed to Joseph that he has not revealed to his brothers, in order that through a difficult and disciplinary testing from God's hand through Joseph, they may have the joy of forgiveness and unity. So far, the brothers had made it through two of the tests God is putting them through at the hands of their brother Joseph. Not just the brothers, but the whole family. The first test was that not actually directed to the brothers, but was directed towards Jacob. And we start to see the complexity that the family of God has when it comes to our relationship to one another and our relationship to God. Because the first thing that needs to be dealt with before there can be real reconciliation and unity within the people of God is Jacob's idolatry. Idolatry has been something that has been following Jacob his entire life. He constantly rejects trusting God in order to embrace his own ways. And we see this just simply by comparing Jacob's attitude towards Benjamin with Abraham's attitude towards Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. When God called Abraham, not just to let Isaac be in the care of his brothers, but when God called Abraham to sacrifice his own son, the one who was the center of all of God's promises of redemption to him, Abraham obeyed, knowing and believing that God would either stop him or raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. Abraham trusted God. But Jacob does not trust God because he does not trust God to take care of his sons. Jacob has embraced a worldly idolatry. He has not made a statue for himself, although that had been a problem for him in the past, we've seen. But he has embraced his youngest son as his idol. His favoritism amounts to idolatry. And we know that many parents find idols in their children. And it ends up being harmful for their children, ends up being harmful for their other children, and it is harmful for their relationship with God. You cannot worship anything before God. And that means you cannot find any true satisfaction, eternal and lasting joy, and moreover, security in anything but God. Jacob had told Reuben that if Benjamin is taken away from him, he might as well die. He lives for his son, and that is never a healthy relationship. So for unity to happen between Jacob and his sons and Joseph, in order for the kingdom of God to be reestablished, united, and live in a sort of victorious state, he needs to let go of his idolatry and his favoritism. Ironically, it is his favoritism that sparked the jealousy of his other sons. Although that does not put the responsibility on him, those boys were certainly acting out of their own will and are responsible for everything they did, Jacob is also responsible for causing a sort of environment in the family that led to his brothers feeling so jealous. And that favoritism was idolatrous. He worshipped his youngest sons. And God is taking them away from him so that he can only trust in God. That first test was finally passed. And they are back in, the boys are back in Egypt. Once back in Egypt, the second test was seen. The brothers see whether they have overcome their jealousy. And by doing that, he actually gives them lots of alcohol. Then he orders the brothers from oldest to youngest to make it very plain that he knows who the oldest are and who the youngest is and what the order of these brothers are, which is surprising to the brothers. And then, intentionally, he gives the honor of giving five times the portion to Benjamin. And while jealous brothers might be able to put on a face in such a situation for the sake of having, unity, the wording used at the end of chapter 43, shows that they were actually a bit tipsy. They had had a lot to drink. And it seems that Joseph does this on purpose to see whether any sort of jealous overtones will slip out of their out of their partying, whether he'll start to hear some comments that they would have otherwise kept to themselves, or start to see those greedy looks from the older brothers towards Benjamin. Instead, we read at the end of chapter 43 in verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs, and they drank and were merry. That is, they drank and had quite a bit to drink. They drank and were merry with him. They were celebrating with their younger brother. There is no hint of jealousy. It is just pure joy and unity and happiness and community together. This is a kind of attitude they never could have had with Joseph while they were indulging in their jealousy. And so the second test is passed. Their jealousy, fueled by their father's favoritism, has been overcome. And so we might be able to think at this point, well, it's obvious that reconciliation can have. The tests have been passed. The sins have obviously been repented of and left behind. But there is one more test that will push them to the limit that may seem almost impossible, and in a shallow reading of the text may seem unnecessary. The brothers have proved that they have rejected their jealousy. They are new people and obviously regretted their actions from so long ago. They have rejected their sinful intentions, but now they must prove more than just being able to overlook jealousy and feelings of jealousy. They must prove that there's more than just self-control there. They need to prove that they love Benjamin. Before we look at how this is played out, it is helpful to ask why this test is necessary. Why love? After all, they had already proved that their sins of jealousy had passed when they ate happily with Benjamin and partied with him and celebrated with him and were happy for him, despite the fact that he was experiencing the place of honor in Joseph's house that the older brothers should have had in that culture. So what more do they need to prove in order for reconciliation and the healing of this community to happen? Well, first, love is a staple in the family of God, and there can be no true reconciliation without true love. And this is for two reasons. One is that, as we saw, as I mentioned at the beginning, every family must function on love, not just tolerance. Perhaps you come from a family where love was either not present or not expressed very well. And the relationship you had with your parents or your siblings or other family members was not one that was based on a deep commitment to one another. That doesn't mean that your growing up was necessarily horrible. Doesn't mean you didn't have good times with them. But when push came to shove, there was no real love. Far too many families operate on this basis. The problem when we look at our world and we see people trying to deal with the difficult issues of domestic abuse and violence, high divorce rates, children suffering mental health issues because of how their parents treat them or because of how their parents treat each other. And add on to that all of the confusion transgenderism being pushed on to young children, with children being in homes where they don't have a mother or a father by choice or not by choice, where they have two fathers and two mothers, confusing them even more. The function of love in the family has been greatly missed, to the point where a lot of people don't know what it's supposed to look like. But a family was not meant to be a bunch of people who are related to each other that tolerate each other, that get along well enough. Your family is not meant to be a bunch of roommates. They're not even meant to be acquaintances. They're meant to be family. And there's a deep love and bond that is meant to exist there. But there is more to that in this story. Because this isn't just another family, is it? The covenant with God that Abraham had made, and that God had made with Abraham, rather, had extended down to Jacob and his children. And that means that this family is not just the family of Israel, or even the family of Abraham, but this is the kingdom of God in its seed form. This is the people that would one day claim the land of Israel to be the people of God manifest, and one day would beget the Messiah, who would create a people of God from every tribe, tongue, and language. This is the covenant people of God, elected before the foundation of the world, chosen by God's own hand. This is a people whose identity is based on divine, God-like love. Indeed, this is the very language that God had used when he made a covenant with his people, saying that he had all this kindness and faithfulness towards them, this chesed and emet, that was this faithful, unnegotiated, and unwavering commitment of love to each other. A commitment that would rather die than give up that love. God himself had put a curse on himself if he ever was to deviate from the loving promises that he had given to his people. So this isn't just a reconciliation that can just happen where they can be in a better state than they were before, but be operating in terms of tolerance. There needs to be love. The family is no ordinary family. This is the people of God. This is the kingdom of God. 1 John 2:10-11 says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." In order for there to be reconciliation within the people of God, people need to be walking in the light. There is no reconciliation between light and darkness. And that begins to show us what kind of love is necessary here. Because if there's one thing that the world likes talking about a lot, but has absolutely no true understanding about, it is the concept of love. Love is not a feeling. Love is not just being nice to everyone or showing compassion to everyone. Love, in the sense that God means it in the context of his people, is much deeper than that. Love is this undying commitment to each other's welfare and benefit. And if you want to know what kind of love, what that love looks like, you need not look any farther than the cross itself, where Christ did not even spare his own life and all his own suffering and his own glory, but gave them up for a time in love. It is love that exalted Christ, the love that he showed his people. It is his unwavering commitment to lay down his life for his people, even when he is paying for their sins. It is not even just jumping in the way of the bullet going to the one that he loves. It is taking the punishment that they deserve, so that this relationship and commitment and this community can still exist. They need more than gushy feelings or passing emotions. They need more than to simply declare their love for Joseph. If we want to know what kind of love Joseph expects of them, we need to look at the love that God shows himself. Up to this point, the brothers have shown that a relationship is possible. But Joseph isn't looking for just a relationship with his brothers. He's looking for a biblical, godly reconciliation in the context of their relationship with God. God wants more than just reconciliation within the people of God. Because being reconciled in itself is a means to an end. The end, of course, is the glory of God. God is glorified when his people look like him. There can be no true unity in the people of God if there is not true godly love, because God is love. And so what does that love look like? That love needs to be sacrificial. It needs to be a love that is there when it counts. It needs to be a love that prizes the rights of another person over our own rights. The kind of love that is willing to lay down everything because it sees the other as more important than themselves. The exact kind of love that we're called to exhibit in Philippians 2, where we are to count others as more important than ourselves. And of course, that is because Christ effectively did this on the cross, putting himself in the way of sinners and putting himself on the cross for our own sake. Love needs to be sacrificial when it counts. This is why John and James say, if you say you love your brother and you tell them, be fed, be warm, be clothed, you have the ability to help them, but you're not willing to sacrifice for it, then you do not know what love truly is. Because love is much more than well-wishing. Love is sacrificial. Love is willing to give of yourself for the good of someone else. And that is why revenge never complements love. And you have like a revenge story, right? Where the bad guys kill somebody and the main character gets revenge on the bad guys. Maybe think of a movie like John Wick, where John Wick is getting revenge on all of these mobsters because how they killed his dog that his wife gave him and all of this. There's no love in that. Because you aren't loving the person who's dead. You're not doing what's best for them by killing people. Revenge is not loving. Justice is loving. It's loving for the community. It's loving for the glory of God. But a personal passion fueled by anger that is not controlled by righteousness is not loving. Love is sacrificial. Love is willing to give of yourself and not someone else. Love is always the one that asks the other to go first, the other to take what is more important to them. When you have a family that is based on love, you have a family that does not seek the desires of their own hearts, but they seek the benefit and well-being of one another. That is love. But the love that Joseph expects of his brothers goes even beyond that, because the love of God goes even beyond that. They need to love sinners. Of course, Joseph himself has learned how to love sinners in this whole ordeal. Joseph is going to reconcile with his brothers as fellow children of the kingdom of God. They need to prove that they are capable and empowered to show the love that God shows. And of course, God loves sinners. He loves those who have done him wrong. And he gives the blood of his own son for the benefit of those who have earned their own punishment. They need to know how to love a sinner. And notice in this story how the assumption that the brothers have after the cup is found is that Benjamin is guilty. Benjamin has actually stolen this cup. And they declare their guilt. And all of the brothers say, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out our guilt to your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and the one with whom the cup has been found." They assume the guilt of the individual, Benjamin, who is not guilty, we know, but they don't know this. They assume his guilt, but then they also assume a community guilt. They assume their own guilt. They are willing to take on the guilt of him. But of course, Judah goes even beyond this. This test takes form as the story has moved on, and the 17 years between when Joseph was sold and when the brothers come to Egypt, there has been no meaningful character development in any of the brothers except for Judah. Judah has gone from being selfish and not taking responsibility for himself to one who is willing to lay down himself. So while the blame is being falsely placed on Benjamin, Judah is quick to speak up in verse 18, and he offers clarity as well as himself to Joseph in the place of his brother Benjamin. This is the end of Judah's character development through the story. While Judah started as just another one of the boys full of jealousy, anger, and passion, his selfishness was challenged by the incident with Tamar. And he has gone through this process of rejecting selfishness and idolatry and embracing responsibility and love. He took responsibility for Benjamin's safety. And the man who did that was not the same one who sold Benjamin's older brother many years before. Now we see that Judah's words were much more than just talk. Judah gives Joseph, who he still doesn't know is Joseph, an explanation. His offer isn't empty. It isn't a ploy meant to manipulate an Egyptian officer. Judah exposes himself to being put into slavery, the very slavery he had ironically sold his brother into 17 years before. His love is the exact opposite of his hate back then. Back then, out of jealousy, he delivered his brother over to slavery. Now, out of love, he delivers his brother Benjamin, or is willing to deliver his brother Benjamin, out of a slavery he seemingly deserves, and taking it upon himself. This is the story. Judah's story is the story of someone who changes from being a hateful and selfish person to being a loving, godly person. Not only is he loving towards Benjamin, but he is loving towards his father. This was another thing he hadn't considered when they had sold Joseph. They hadn't considered how this would hurt their father, or they simply didn't care. Whereas here, he is willing to give up his own freedom and even leave his own family fatherless in order to be loving towards his aging father and his seemingly guilty brother. And this is all done in the assumption that Benjamin is guilty. They admit his guilt. The boys also appear to see this as their rightful lot because of their sin against Joseph. Judah specifically will not let Benjamin's perceived sin cause him to break his own promise to make sure he gets home at any cost. In other words, Judah is willing to sacrifice his own freedom, his own rights, and his own life to take the place of Benjamin's sins. He's willing to take his place in order to bring him back to the loving arms of his father. Does that definition of love sound familiar to you? There's a reason it should. It is not by chance that Judah was the father of the kings of Israel and of Christ's human ancestry. This story ends with Judah being a sort of foreshadowing of Christ and the love that Christ has for his people. That Christ laid down his life for our sins in order that we may be brought back into the loving arms of our gracious Father. Judah's love mirrors the love of Christ, because the love of Christ is the love of God. And thus the kind of love God's people are called to display. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Even when we are laying our lives down for their mistakes and their sins. This is what Christian love is. And this is absolutely necessary for the church to be what the church is. And any time the church is not being what it should be, and any time there is a lack of compassion, or a lack of biblical preaching, or a lack of missions and outreach, and a lack of just being the aroma of Christ, I guarantee you it is almost always because there is a lack of this kind of love. It is impossible for the church to be the church without personal and corporate repentance of sin and a dedication to this kind of Christ-like love. I guarantee you, if a church has those two things, that church will be a godly church. It will be a place where the aroma of Christ is smelled and inhaled by anyone who comes in. It will be a church that effectively leads the lost to Christ. And it will be a church where you will grow and thrive as a Christian, but be completely uncomfortable as an apostate. That is the kind of church we need to be, because that is the only kind of church that there is. A church that repents and a church that loves in a Christ-like way. A church without bitterness. A church without deceit. A church without grudges. A church without anger towards one another. A church full of people who are willing to give each other rights, but not enforce their own. This is a biblical church. This is a church of love. This is what Christ's church is and looks like. And this is what we see demonstrated in Judah's actions in our text. At this point, Joseph is overcome by this demonstration of love and the extreme change that he sees in his brothers. It is enough to bring him to tears. He finally makes it known to them who he is, and their speechlessness removes any thought that they might have had suspicions. Judah was not suspecting that this was Joseph and just trying to get it out of him. They are speechless. Judah actually thought he was going to be a slave. He was hoping he was going to be a slave so that Benjamin may go free. If we look ahead of our text to verse 5, Joseph is quick to tell them he is not upset and actually tells them not to be upset with themselves. He doesn't expect them to show this great remorse and grief and pain before them, because he has already come to terms with seeing this, what happened, in the light of God's great providence. Forgiveness and reconciliation can only happen when the person wronged, as well as the person who did the wrong, are able to unite under the knowledge that God is sovereign and that it is God's will for us to love one another. Forgiveness without bitterness is very clear here. From all that's happened, we see five things that need to take place for reconciliation to happen. Five things that must be there if we are to be the church, because as we saw before in the last 2 weeks, reconciliation is not optional within the people of God. Now, sometimes you are unable to be reconciled with someone you would want to be reconciled with, because reconciliation, unlike forgiveness, is a two-way street. To forgive someone, you only need to forgive them from your heart. It's better if it's communicated to them, but to forgive them is to literally means to let go of them. It means to not hold them bound to what they did to you, to not expect them to repay you, to not expect of them some kind of recompense or penance, but to let it go and to not hold it against them any longer. And you don't need two people. And there are Christians that disagree with me on this, but the more I've read about forgiveness and the more I've seen it in Scripture, the more firmly I think you can defend that forgiveness, it only needs be one way. But reconciliation, which is separate from forgiveness, is two ways. You can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. But there are times where you can have forgiveness without reconciliation. However, if you have forgiven someone, you should seek reconciliation with them. Now, if they are not open to being reconciled, that is their problem. Reconciliation is a two-way street, but it in the people of God, it is not optional. It is not optional for you to seek it out. It is not optional for you to repent of your sins and make things right with the brother that you wronged. Reconciliation is all what Christianity is about. And being reconciled to the Father means we are reconciled to God's people. And that means we must be reconciled to each other, if at all possible. There are five things that needs to happen for reconciliation to take place. The first two have to do with the person who was wronged. And the second two have to do with the people that did the wrong. And the fifth one is something that both parties must embrace. So let's go through those really quickly before we conclude. First, on the part of the person that was wronged, there must be a recognition of God's loving providence in the midst of being wronged. This is something I think that is often overlooked when we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation. We're told to let go, forgive and forget. But the thing is, our human natures don't really do that. We do have a sense of justice that is warped by selfish passion. Forgiving someone isn't supposed to be forgetting what they did, pretending that like it never happened. It doesn't mean that you necessarily trust the person in the ways that you trusted them before. True forgiveness in the people of God can only really happen in your heart when you recognize God's loving providence. When you recognize that what that Christian did to you, what that person who was supposed to be a child of God, how they wronged you, when only when you recognize that what they did was under the complete providence and sovereignty of God, that He let it happen, that He was behind it all, and that He was orchestrating it for the greater good of His glory and of the people of God, then you will be able to forgive. When you recognize that nothing was truly lost, but that God was behind everything, that His loving providence was orchestrating things, then real forgiveness can happen. Because what you suffered at the hands of another Christian was not in vain. Because anything that is in God's hands, that He lets to happen or makes to happen, everything in the control of His loving providence is not in vain. And of course, that is exactly what Joseph reminds his brothers of by telling them not to be upset with themselves. He points out that because what happened to them, although they meant it for evil, God used it for good to save all of Egypt, to save the family of God, to save many, many people. God's loving providence was behind it. And on top of that, this situation where true reconciliation can happen and true repentance can happen was possible. At the end of the day, what happened here is better than if bitterness had continued to the end of their days. That bitterness would have killed the people of God. It would have driven them away from God permanently. And the story of God's people would have stopped before it had really started. God's loving providence was at work the whole time. And that must be remembered when we come to our second step in reconciliation, which is that there must be forgiveness towards those that are wrong, in the wrong. Recognizing that God has been working in His grand and loving providence, we need to be able to forgive the debts of those who are against us. Remember the actions of the unforgiving servant. If you ever are having trouble forgiving someone, Christ tells us that what we need to do is remember how much we have sinned against God. And if your sin against God does not seem as big as the sin someone else has committed against you, then you live in a fictitious world. Because any sin that is committed against you, a sinful human being, can easily be seen as you getting what you deserve for your own sin, for your own rebellion against God. If a group of people rebel against the king and they end up hurting each other, do you think the king cares? Probably not. The king probably says, well, they're getting what they deserve because they don't have my protection anymore. But when we have been brought into grace, when we have been forgiven of so much and have had God not only forgive and forget, but bring our sins onto the shoulders of His own Son and crush His own Son for our sake, how can we hold on to bitterness? This is why you can't be saved if you continue to hold on to bitterness and refuse to forgive. That doesn't mean forgiveness will be easy all the time, but an outright refusal of forgiveness is as much as to reject the gospel itself. Third, on the side of the person who has done the wrong, there must be a recognition of sins and an owning up to them. Reconciliation cannot happen unless you recognize the sin that you have committed against your brother. It means to see that you are in the wrong. Just as Judah saw he was in the wrong in the case of Tamar, and to own up to it. A lot of people, when they realize they've made mistakes, won't admit to it. Their pride won't let them. But that cannot be the case in the kingdom of God, because there is no place for pride in the people of God. We need to be willing to recognize our sins. This, the brothers did actually the last time they were in the presence of Joseph, and Joseph was able to hear them. They saw that they had sinned. They knew that they deserved what was going on and what was happening to them because of their sin. They owned up to it, not knowing that this was Joseph. Fourth, on top of a recognition of sin, there must be a change from sinful behavior. Now, it must be noted that this change will take time and will never be perfected in this world. That Christian who sinned against you and then repented of it, chances are they're going to sin again, which is why Jesus told us that if your brother sins against you, you are to forgive him 70 times 7 or an unlimited amount of times, because God forgives you in the same way as you sin day after day, as you fall into pride and selfish thoughts and lustful desires over and over and over again every day. God forgives you for the same sins thousands, perhaps millions of times. However, there needs to be a change in sinful behavior. There needs to be a visible change from what you once were to what you are. Joseph is not expecting his brothers to be perfect, and indeed, you should not expect your fellow Christian to be perfect. They're going to sin against you. Expect it. Prepare for it. Don't pull yourself away from them because of it, but instead, look forward to it as an opportunity to show them the same forgiveness and love that God showed you. Now, that's a way to think about another Christian's sin, isn't it? But there must be a change. You cannot simply say sorry and then dive back into the sin that you have been committing against another Christian and expect reconciliation to be possible. Here, reconciliation can only happen because the brothers had rejected their jealousy and had embraced love. And while I'm sure that the brothers never, from time to time perhaps, had jealous thoughts about Benjamin, maybe they even said jealous things about Benjamin and Joseph, they never were where they were before. They had grown. They had repented of the way they were, and they were pursuing the love of Christ. And that brings us to the fifth thing. If reconciliation is going to happen, recognition of God's loving providence that leads us to forgiveness, recognition of our sins and owning up to them, which leads to a changed behavior, and fifth, Christ-like love must be embraced by all involved. Christ-like love must be embraced by all involved. The one who sinned must love the one they sinned against as Christ loves the church in a sacrificial way. And the one who was sinned against must love the one who sinned against them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. Christ-like love must be embraced if reconciliation is to happen. In our text, Joseph had embraced it, Judah has embraced it, and to an extent, the rest of the brothers have embraced it as well. And only then can he tell them that he is their brother. And this beautiful story begins to come to a close. And in truth, this is, I believe, one of the most beautifully written stories ever conceived. And that it is a true story is even more powerful, but even just the way that the author brings things together is it really competes with the best stories that we know. There is so much that leads us to a conclusion of glorifying Christ and his love, and that is the real beauty of this story. The church can only be the church when there is reconciliation, and there can only be reconciliation if we are willing to love each other in this sacrificial way. Don't be mistaken. There is going to be division in the church. Schisms. There are going to be fights. There are going to be hard feelings. There's going to be gossip. It's going to happen from time to time. And while we pray and work towards it being at an extreme minimum, so that the glory of Christ can shine out in all that we say and do, there's going to be times when it happens. Let me tell you something. Christians are going to sin against you. That's not even a maybe. It's for sure. It's a guarantee. And guess what? You are going to sin against them too. There are going to be difficult situations to work through. Tears. Words are going to be said that shouldn't have been said. One thing that makes this story clear is that reconciliation must be pursued in these situations. Our Christian lives, our fight with sin, our sanctification are all community related. They all come into play when we are here with each other, living with one another, and so reconciliation must be pursued. It must be pursued when we are wronged, through quick forgiveness, through grace, and through patience, as the one who wronged you is worked towards by God's Spirit, a place where they can be reconciled to you through their repentance. Second, reconciliation must be pursued when we have been convicted of sin through confession and true change. When the Holy Spirit graciously shows us our sin and cuts us to the heart, as he cut those Jews who had crucified Christ to the heart in the book of Acts, we must be open to confess our sins to one another and to change. To love our brothers by not sinning against them any longer. And as I've mentioned before, but it is helpful to bring it up, there is no such thing as a private sin. Any sin you commit, even if you think it is secret and private, is a sin against the community of God's people. Jacob's sin of idolatry, a sin in his heart between him and God, had affected the entire covenant community. And even so, the sins of your heart affect Christians around you. And once you realize that, true change must be pursued. And third, reconciliation must be pursued with active sacrificial love, the kind of love that you can only have if you know Christ, the one who defines love and showed us love and what it truly is on the cross. I hope your heart will embrace that and reflect on that. I hope that if there is anyone that you are bitter against in the church, that you will let forgiveness and the love of Christ take over that situation and even have the hard conversation with them to gently restore them and restore the relationship with them. I hope that if you recognize your sin, well, I hope that you will recognize any sin you have committed against brothers or sisters and will be convicted to confess it and pursue true change. And I hope most of all that everything we do and that every interaction we have with one another will be defined by sacrificial Christ-like love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for his great act of obedience and love and how he showed us in full, just as Judah here shows us in part, what it means to love your people, to love another Christian, to lay down our lives for each other. Lord, I pray that we would lay down our lives, not just in big ways, but in small ways, that it would become the aroma of our lives, that it would become what defines our interactions with one another, that we may draw closer to you as we draw closer to each other in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.